Good morning, everybody. That phrase that Jim invited us to use as part of the prayer, Lord, hear our prayer, it's really a cry. Let's say it. Let's cry it out together. Lord, hear our prayer. Come on, we can do better than that. Imagine that you are a fan of the Kansas City Royals, ninth inning, and a guy hits the triple. That's what happened. Two outs, guy hits a triple, and the stadium went crazy. And I'm not sure how many were praying, but and that's really a totally inappropriate example. Let's say we have unresolved issues with her mother-in-law, and we find out that she's on her deathbed, and we need to have time to reconcile with her. Okay? I think that's appropriate. And then we would say, Lord, hear our prayer. Anyway, it's great to be here, and this has been one fantastic conference. So far, in the pluralistic world that we live in, the confessing Christian, understandably, is filled with fear, and the specialized pastoral minister may want to take a bye on the imperative to confess Christ. I have introduced two Lutheran tools, the theology of the cross and a law gospel matrix, that are designed to function in specialized pastoral ministry. There's been some confusion about this law gospel matrix. The first three levels, level one, level two, and level three, is all about the law. It's what Russell covered yesterday morning in his Bible study. Level number one, it's what's wrong in our world, in the environment, in this family pattern. Level one, the external diagnosis. Secondly, what's dysfunctional? What's at odds? What is crying out on an internal level? And we talked a little bit about countertransference. It's where the care provider, the chaplain, the pastoral counselor has to deal with his or own struggles that are raised in encounter with this person. Level three, the eternal diagnosis, that is where we are in the depths. Out of the depths I have cried unto thee, O Lord. Bob Bertram said, unless you have a problem that only God can solve, you haven't exercised the law to the point where it's really functioning as law. And that level three, the eternal diagnosis is, it's what we confess in the creed when we say, I believe in the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, well, and the life everlasting. Then, level four is where the gospel begins. The problem that only God can solve, what's the solution? It's the cross. You know, the cross is the plate that moves from law to gospel as God the Father dumps his law, punishment, retribution on his son so that we can receive the sweet swap so that we can receive the righteousness justified by faith. And then moving back up, level two, level five, the internal diagnosis is met by the internal prognosis, that the good news of the gospel is going to make a difference to me in my life internally. And then finally, level six, the external prognosis, which is the communion of saints, where we live together with God's people, supported in word and sacrament in the caring community. Okay, but before we take off this morning, what?
Thank you for that.
You're welcome. Yeah.
Wonderful.
Yeah. Important things have taken place since my presentation. And if I get emotional here, you're going to have to forgive me. Because yesterday was one of those incredible, incredible days for me. First of all, Bill Engfer's devotion, what does a chaplain do? Remember those stories? He told four stories. And probably the most powerful one was where he was on death notification, broke the rules, remember? 8 years later, the sister of the young lady that was killed in the car wreck comes to his congregation, is embraced by the youth group, becomes a part of the congregation, is confirmed, and then he meets the daughter's mother, who he felt he had blown the death notification. Remember that?
And remember what she said? She said, of that horrible day, the only good thing was the way that you took care of us. And 8 years later, that family, the parents, went through incredible story. What does a chaplain do? What does a specialized pastoral minister do? I hope all of us in our work can say, yeah, that's what we do. Russell Helbig's dynamite Bible study yesterday morning. You know, I don't know about you, but you always have second thoughts about what you present. Was it clear, muddled through? And you remember, you always kind of key on those faces are going, and then you're just missing everybody. And then Russell comes on yesterday morning, and he does this incredible Bible study. And it was like, boy, where did this guy come from? He's really showing me up. And what I had to do, I had to get in John the Baptist mode. Remember when Jesus came along and started stealing his audience and taking his market share? What did John the Baptist do? He said, he must increase. Russell, you must increase. You're young. I must decrease. I'm getting old, and I'll kind of move out of the way. But then I backed off and said, wow, what he presented yesterday morning was such an incredibly important building on what I presented, and I hope you made that connection, because in that Bible study yesterday morning, he was dealing with what? The law. And I am eagerly anticipating his second presentation this morning, which is going to be the gospel. So it's just amazing. And then Lee Jostin's wellness presentation, including that question, what motivates change, the law or gospel? Shame has a half-life of 2.5 weeks. I know, because I've used shame, and usually by the third week, shame's gone. What has lasting motivation is the gospel. It's the power of the gospel. And it's nothing that we do in terms of mind control or positive motivation. It's the incredible power of God's love in Jesus Christ that transforms a person so that he or she wants to be who God has created that person to be. Wow. I don't know about your small group, but our small group, we were talking about sacraments and the role of the specialized pastoral ministry. In my group, we had a prison chaplain in the federal system. We had a chaplain that works in with hospice. And amazingly, in the federal prison, this chaplain talked about how he, with his group of convicts, over the course of several years, had preached through Luther's Small Catechism, to the point that that group that he had preached to and built relationships to, were to a point that he does the Eucharist once a month with that group of people. I couldn't believe it. And this was a chaplain who earlier in our small group was talking about his frustration in terms of having to be responsible for not 5, not 10, but 15 different faith groups that he has to, as he said, babysit. But what I hope he comes away from this conference with is how important his ministry over a series of years building this community, because he said, good Lutheran that he is, where is the church? Where the word of God is proclaimed in its purity and its sacraments are rightly performed. That was his church. And then the other incredible story was the story of the chaplain who works with hospice patients at the end of life, and talked about the difference between somebody who's anxious and holding on before death came and the person who's relaxed and welcomes it. And he talked about the impact of confession and absolution. And with those, he celebrates Holy Communion with. And I didn't ask him if they were all confirmed Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, because it's not the issue. It's what matters in the end. So, in my small group, an incredible opportunity for us to share and to be affirmed in our small group, in our specialized pastoral ministry. And then, last evening's worship. Wow. The hymns and the scriptures. I'm sensitive, I'm reactive to cries. In the glory and excelsis, have mercy on us, Jesus, receive our heartfelt cries. And then, sermon hymn. The church is one foundation, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long, how long? And you know that we who serve in specialized pastoral ministries, a lot of it is the suffering removes the capacity to see the end. How long it seems that the night of weeping might continue forever. But Psalm 30, verse 5 says, weeping endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning, absolutely. And then, the sermon. Remember the cry that began the sermon? Free at last! Say it with me, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. And that cry went up at the beginning of the end. And for my purposes, what I heard clear explication of the tyranny of sin. I heard proclamation that walked us through Scripture, describing how sin places people in horrible situations where they are imprisoned by sin, and how God's forgiving word makes a difference for them. Adam and Eve, David and Nathan, the woman at the well. In each of those instances, God's word of forgiveness comes into those people's lives and freed them. And then those two stories that were told. The 8-year-old girl in Vacation Bible School whose father died and who, in seeking a pastor, found a pastor who was willing to do the service at the funeral home. And then that pointed, heartbreaking confrontation between an 8-year-old and the pastor said, "Do you really believe what you said?" And she said, "Then why didn't you come down and tell my daddy that?" And then, in a brilliant homiletical move, that closing story about the woman who came in out of the rain, drenched, In so many instances, we have to take the woman drenched in the rain who walks away, and all we can do is commit her to the mercy and grace of God, because we don't know. It was so wonderful that, no, we don't know for many instances how God is going to follow up on our work. Oh, the cry of response again and again, Lamb of God, hey, Lamb of God, I'm coming, I'm coming. That's the cry of response, the same cry of response that after the hearing of the gospel, I can thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. So if I'm excited this morning, it's because what happened yesterday. And I hope that by this brief review, you can maybe begin to process and internalize some of the great gifts that we were recipients of yesterday. Where are we headed this morning? And what I'm attempting to do is that my presentation here, I hope to take another 15 minutes at the most, and then we're going to do some small group work on clinical material that I've prepared for you, and then we'll take the last 10 minutes and we'll be done at 9:15. So first of all, covenantal language becomes a frame for cry and response. I'll take steps 3 and 4 of the theology of the, I'm take 3 and 4, the law, gospel, matrix. Remember, the eternal diagnosis over against the eternal prognosis, where Russell has brought us down into the very depths, and then the gospel, level 4, answers that, where God's solution to God's problem becomes the basis of our proclamation and the basis of the freedom that we have. A finalist, modest proposal for encouraging one another to confess Christ, and between that will be the clinical material that we'll be working with. Cry and response. The cry is where the diagnosis with the matrix leads to the cry of dereliction, which is finally the God-on-God problem. Father versus son, with no pretension of parity between the two of them, in a showdown that ends in death and, of course, resurrection. The challenge is getting to the crossing so that the horror of God's judgment upon sin, the fact there is no way out, can be sweet swapped for the joy or the worst day of one's life becoming the best day of one's life. Have you ever had that kind of turnaround? It should be every time you hear absolution. Because before absolution, in the grand scheme of things, how what? You're lost. I'm lost. And then with absolution, that horrible future is suddenly turned around and becomes the best days of our life. The cry is the reason we have chaplains in specialized pastoral ministries. Chaplains are needed to serve those who are displaced from their place, struggling with the unfairness, and here you fill in the blank, the unfairness of fraud, murder, domestic violence, child abuse, apartheid, infidelity, or with anyone and everyone from perpetrator to victim to patient to care provider to first responder to soldier to marine to policeman, or the backtrack mucker of dolls. That's why we have chaplains. Christian chaplains and Jewish chaplains claim a God that hears the cry. For Christians, the ear of God becomes flesh in the ear of Jesus, who then transplants his ear into the ears of those on whose brow carries, of all things, the cross. Again and again, from God who heard Cain's cry, "This is more than I can bear," to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who saw and heard and knew. Remember, the characteristics of God in Exodus chapter 3, God saw, God heard, and God felt. The cry of the children of Israel, and in response to a pesky and reluctant but insistent Moses, reinvents himself as Yahweh. "I am who I want to be," God says. "And no longer are you to define me as your tribal God, because I'm the God that with a mighty right arm is going to rescue you. And I'm going to do things to you that's going to make sure that you know that you do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Yeah. That in Exodus 3, where God reveals that name, that's the God, that's the Deus absconditus. Because God's going to be what he's going to be and what he's going to do. And we have to see his work through the lens of the cross. That response of Yahweh, God, usually takes place through the mouthpiece of a priest or a judge or a prophet. Thus saith the Lord is the common intro. Jesus used, "He who has ears, let him hear." Luther said that the organ of temptation is the eye, the organ of faith is the ear, that through what we hear, faith is created and we become trusters. With the invitation to hear comes the invitation to join in a covenantal relationship. And as we talk about cry, David Ford has written a great, he's an Anglican theologian in England. He's primarily known as one of the founders of scriptural reasoning, but he's written an incredible book on wisdom in which he provides, of all things, a taxonomy of the cries of faith. David Ford book is called Wisdom. And we, again, given our training
And what CPE training does, what peer supervision does, where we take a case to our peers and said, help me with this, what we're doing, we're trying to define what the cry really is so that we, with ourselves, with our presence, and with our words, can actually be accurate. The Holy Spirit takes care of a lot of our... Anyway, there are many responses, a lot of responses. There are a lot of skinny chickens that we can pursue in our Stephen, in our specialized pastoral ministry. And the great question that was raised on Tuesday afternoon was the whole thing, do you go in with an agenda? See, I don't think we can, we are not people without an agenda. And we can maybe talk about that later. The response is a God who hears, sees, and feels. Yahweh's response, today you will be with me. From matrix to covenant. The vagaries of response are limited and defined in the covenantal response. The craziness of not knowing where parties are in relationship to each other is modulated by the incremental formation of a covenant. You have a girlfriend or boyfriend? Yeah, we're seeing each other. Next level, we're going out. Next level, going steady. Next level, maybe this is dates me, getting pinned. Anybody remember that stage in relationships, getting pinned? And then there is engagement. And then finally, marriage. And that finally solidifies. You see the incremental steps that leads to the covenant of marriage? And from the very beginning, there's a dance going back and forth. Will this person, will I be with this person? And all of that thing. And in the same way, the matrix, those first two levels, the external diagnosis and the internal, as we relate to them, begins to build a relationship in which decisions are made not only by the chaplain or the pastoral counselor, the hospice worker, but rather also by the person who's receiving care. And you and I know when it's working, don't you? I mean, when there's a connection, it's just, I mean, you just know it. And that is the beginning of the covenant. For the Christian chaplain, pastoral counselor, the conversation begins with the assumption that the patient, the client, is already wrapped in the covenant of divine commitment. The chaplain counselor assumes that the patient client is a sinner. Right? That's what we assume. The person is a sinner. And that we also assume that, like myself, that person is locked, trapped somewhere in their lives in the tyranny of sin. The chaplain counselor assumes that the patient assumes that his or her cry is an echo of the cry of dereliction, that God hears the cry and goes from there. The listening, accepting presence of the chaplain counselor is a reflection of God's grace. The creativity of the Holy Spirit in shaping the conversation to reflect both the cry and the response in words, and finally in the word, will surprise, delight, and at times frustrate. From the confessing Christ perspective, if that is to be our agenda, it seems that the Christian chaplain not only needs to be clear about the tools and methods needed, but proficient in the use of these tools. For the Christian chaplain, unlike the pastoral counselor who may build a response over the course of weeks or months, she or he may have only one conversation with a patient. And the clinical material that you're going to be working with is a one-time shot that this chaplain CPE resident had with a woman in an emergency room. Most often, there will be several limits on time, severe limits on time. But if the cry is acute, what must I do to be saved? Is that an acute cry? Then a simple response to trust the promises of God in Jesus may be all that's required. And as always, the Stephen ministry mantra needs to be repeated. I'm the caregiver. God is the caregiver. Feral understanding. I have that in my notes. I believe that people, patients, people who are distressed, there is a somewhere they have a feeling that God is there, and they're trying to figure out, what kind of God should I confess? What kind of God is actually messing with me? That there is a relationship, and often that relationship, as they perceive it, is a punitive one, rather than something that we know, that covenant relationship is finally driven by love. Who are the stakeholders in God's problem? You understand what? Who are the stakeholders? Who has an investment in God's problem? I think, again, the sermon last night made it very, very clear who are the stakeholders in that problem. Those of us who have been freed and can yell, cry out, I'm free, I'm free, thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. If we can say that, we have a responsibility in order to identify the one who has provided us with the solution, and of course that's Jesus. The dark labyrinth where God is no stranger. And this is the challenge and promise of Christian chaplaincy for all who wish to claim the calling and responsibility to be a Christ confessor, is to reframe the cry of dereliction. The challenge for the chaplain, who at least in many hospital settings will have maybe one or two opportunities to engage in conversation, is how to overcome the absence of a common language to describe not only the cry, but God's response to the cry. This challenge is even more daunting when the patient's family comes from a different faith tradition or even a different Christian denomination. However, it may be easier to create a common language of cry and response for the pluralist, the nun, than for those who are enmeshed in their own faith denominational traditions. The old angry Lutheran, boy, those are tough, because they've got their own language, their own preconceptions. The reason is that the pluralist mind may be more flexible and willing to partner in the creative process of forming a common language. Could it be that the unique tool that Christian chaplain has in his toolbox is the understanding that God has a problem? The New Testament, the New Covenant, identifies the stakeholders in God's problem. And God's problem is directly related to the unplanned pregnancy, the cancer diagnosis, the drive-by shooting that leaves a 9-year-old girl dead in her mother's arm, the pileup on an interstate that takes the life of a spouse and 3 or 4 children, the veteran who struggles with flashbacks so terrifying that his wife and children have left him, the rape victim, this unsuccessful suicide, the former Lutheran pastor, inmate serving time for child pornography, the octogenarian who has alienated his family, been abandoned by his family because he's become so cranky, the family in shock struggling with a successful suicide, or is it? And I say, these are the people who have a stake in the God problem. Are these situations that are the bread and butter of the chaplain related to God's problem or not? I say they are. If God is a God who hears, sees, and knows the dark labyrinth which gives rise to the cry, would not God's response find its root in that dark labyrinth? If the worst day of my life is a cry that finds its origin in the crushing pain of being judged and found wanting, inadequate, impotent, evil, stupid, unfaithful, guilty, Is it theologically valid to say that the judgment is ultimate God's judging activity in the world and in people's lives? Can God be held accountable? The covenant would suggest that we have no choice but to hold God accountable. Shmuley Boteach, familiar word? Probably not to Lutheran Church. He is an Orthodox rabbi, Shmuley Boteach, that has written a book, The Fed Up Man of God. He has taken on Rabbi Kushner's, who wrote Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, and it was finally an ultra-Orthodox Jewish rabbi that finally said about Kushner's book what I've always said about Kushner's book, that Kushner emasculates God, because Kushner gives God a bye, says, well, he's really not responsible. Shmuley Boteach says, oh no, God is the one that's responsible. Yes?
Could you give us a spelling on the author's name?
Boteach. B-O-T-E-A-C-H. And Shmuley, you know, Google will give you the name. Anyway, it was really interesting. And I, Russell, I want to encourage you to read Boteach because I think it will affirm from another perspective how right on you were yesterday in your presentation of how the pluralistic world and assumptions are not to be normative for the Christian. They are certainly not normative for Shmuley Boteach. The task of theodicy is to hold God accountable. And for Christians, in contrast to Rabbi Kushner, in his classic study of Job, who cops out by masculine God, we who claim the omnis without reservation, especially for Christian chaplains, the challenge is to take seriously the cry. Those that chaplains minister to are those who are more likely to be without language, culture, or community of faith than those that the pastor, imam, or rabbi who responds to the cry of their parish, congregation, or synagogue. Or in the language of this conference, the clientele of the chaplain, pastoral counselor, most likely will reflect our pluralist world. In this milieu, the specialized pastoral minister, humble but faithful, enters confident that while it is not he or she who is responsible for the outcome, the calling is to acknowledge him before others as the only one. And at this point, I'm going to hand out the clinical material. And hopefully it's going to give you an opportunity to work through some of the things that you've been thinking about, especially last night's sermon, Russell's presentation, and the whole theme of this conference. How do we confess Christ? The first page, Unbi Ham.
Excuse me, Bill?
Yes.
Before I continue, I kind of missed a parallel understanding of covenant. Could you briefly?
It's the unspoken, often unrecognized sense that person is in relationship with God, that God is in relationship with it. That's a feral, and feral may not be the best word, but I was thinking about people who earlier in life have maybe had a positive relationship with God, and then like animals who kind of go out in the wild, these people go out in the wild, and there's still that sense that God is there in some sense. The understanding that God is in relationship with them, very primitively, God is with you, God loves you, you know, all of that reflects a covenantal relationship. Unbi Ham, there she is. she's now second-year student, pastoral counseling at Karen Counseling in Atlanta, Georgia. I have her permission to use this write-up. As you see, the following is her response to this part of her evaluation. The pastoral counselor resident articulates beginning level pastoral and theological interpretation of the praxis of psychotherapy and the life experience of the counselee, can offer a succinct and clear definition of pastoral counseling that differentiates it from other therapeutic modalities. You see what the question is getting at? What I would like for you to do is to read her statement to yourself. I'll give you a couple minutes, and then I'm going to entertain some questions from you all in terms of whether or not you think that, given what she said, she's going to be a Christ confessor, or if there's something missing in her write-up, what would you like her to have included to be a Christ confessor? Is that clear? Okay, go. Yes. Oh. Oh, okay. We probably need another. The question was, there was nothing explicitly Christian in this. It was about building a relationship. And the suggestion was that possibly the person could have raised the theodicy issue, the theodicy of Christ, in terms of how she, with her clients, right, would raise that whole issue. Okay, thank you.
Yeah, that's what I was about to say. You know, it seems as though her frame of therapeutic work reference has to do with psychosocial stressors that have been the issue that has caused us to be isolated and fragmented, and it doesn't take into a bright, which what any psychotherapist would do, which doesn't take into account the cross that and also the hope that we know in Christ and our hopelessness, the fact that we're going to know brokenness, but God knows that area too in our life in Christ and is at work in those places too.
Thank you very much. That last sentence of her assignment, that would be my issue. You know, has she adequately offered a succinct and clear definition of pastoral counseling that differentiate from other therapeutic modalities, and aside from a little religious language gloss, I don't think she really does a good job of that. Okay, let's move on to the next, the verbatim, and we've got about 12 minutes for you to get into that. I would like for you to read that verbatim, and then at your table to discuss again, on the basis of this situation, the six levels, and I printed out the six levels again, the external, the internal, the eternal, diagnoses, and then the eternal, internal, and external prognosis, to see if that's helpful as you read Angela Goodson's verbatim. This is a resident at, she works at a large medical center in Wichita, Kansas, again, we're using this with her explicit. She knows that this is being read. And I do want these back from you. I'll shred these afterward. So if I can have these back from you, thank you. So at your tables, if you want to read the different parts, you know, assign the chaplain part, the patient's part, and read the verbatim, if that helps you. You've got 12 minutes, so quite a bit of time to get through it. Go. If you're through and have some conclusions in mind, can you just raise your hand so I can get an idea of where we are in terms of okay, so it looks like about a third of you, a couple more minutes. Okay, thank you. Okay, if we can, first of all, how many of you are familiar with verbatims? How many of you have written verbatims yourself? Great, okay, so this is, let's talk about the level one. From this verbatim and the write-up, do we have a good sense of what the external diagnosis is? This woman is number one. She's an addict, she's drunk. Broken leg, she's in a hospital emergency room. There's, just from the write-up, we get a pretty good sense of the introductory materials. The internal diagnosis. What I found fascinating about this verbatim is not only through the verbatim itself, do we have an idea of what the patient is experiencing internally, as she talks about. But also, in the right side column, the CPE student also gives us insight in terms of what's going on inside of her. See, and see, that's, and of course, those of us who have done verbatims, that's part of the process, that we are asked to reflect on what's going on inside of us as we listen to people, and I think that is done done well. Now let's get to the point. What more would Miss Goodson need to say for Christ to be confessed? Or is this far enough to escape the judgment that Christ has been denied? Remember, this is a one-shot deal. And if you can raise your hand, if you want to respond to that, and I hope some of you will, thank you. I'm going to come back with you, and I'm going to take this. Now, I think we're both good, right? We got both this time.
On it. So that cross represents Christ. So she talked about God, but and I think it was a good approach to say you have a cross and what that means to you.
Okay.
You know, and she said only God. No, she talked about the cross, but she didn't graft in the cross for the forgiveness of sins.
Okay.
That's my belief that she could do there.
Thank you. Ryan.
Me stand up.
Yeah, sure.
I think what I noticed was in what we find ourselves in a lot of situations is we want to go with the general spirituality of our age and talk about God, as you're pointing out. There is no difference in my mind, though, from denying Christ and avoiding Christ, intentionally or unintentionally leaving him out of the conversation, because that's the only comfort I bring. A social worker can come in here and talk about general spirituality or Frozen the movie and quote from that stuff. I bring the scriptures, the word of God, and the power of God. And too often we intentionally or unintentionally avoid Christ in the conversation, when actually our calling is to intentionally or unintentionally put Christ in that conversation. And I think that is our agenda, is to bring that comfort and that hope to a person, whether they're wearing a cross or a kufi, looking for an opportunity to say, well, how does your faith comfort you in this situation? And then, you know what I see? Or would you like to know what I see? And oftentimes people do. And if they say, no, I don't, then they're the one that are avoiding Christ, not the one who's been called to proclaim.
Thank you. Anybody want to do a counterpoint to that?
I don't want to do a counterpoint, but I had another point that I thought
okay.
was good. In C7, when she I think she acknowledges that Heather's thinks God's angry with her, but then she opens the door to say, do you also think God forgives you? I thought that was a good point, because it opened the door for her to then maybe share Christ. This would have been a good point to introduce Christ and his sacrifice.
Thank you, Jane. One more comment, and then we're going to close this. Okay, we're out of time, and I want to thank you very, very much for your attention, your participation in this. I couldn't believe the intensity that I sensed in the group as you got into this verbatim.